Thank you, Weiming, for reading God's word for us. A blessed afternoon to all of you. Blessed afternoon. Okay. The sermon today, I will try to cover 7 parables, so we should end by 2 p.m. You can find the sermon note sheet inserted in your bulletin. And if you notice, there's a blank page. Sometimes a blank page is good so that you can write more notes, right? Is Jesus king or what? Now, if you've been reading the news, you must have heard that Kim Jong-un has recently been declared as the supreme leader in North Korea. This after Kim was promoted to the rank of marshal in the Korean People's Army. Now, the announcement, the news must have sent chills down the spine, because after all, it did cause financial markets in Seoul to drop. But apart from Seoul and apart from Pyongyang, the rest of the world seemed to have responded with what? With oblivion. The rest of the world just responded with, duh, so what, right? Call it what you like among your followers and in your own little kingdom. Perhaps, my friends, this is the same attitude that many have about Jesus Christ. Call him Lord, call him Master, call him King, call him God, however you like it, among your followers and in your own imagined kingdom. Because as far as the world is concerned, Jesus is just a mush God. It is not unlikely then that believers too may ask, if Jesus is King, why is the present realm of Jesus' rule, of Jesus' care? Why does it seem to be so half-baked? And what do I mean by half-baked? Well, healing is in shortage. People contract killer viruses. People develop cancer cells. People die. Evil still has the upper hand. And this just in yesterday, a gunman kills 12 and wounds 59 in Colorado at the premiere showing of The Dark Knight Rises. So one surviving witness said the shooting looks like a real scene straight out of a horror film. And so if Jesus is king, why does evil go unchecked? Why does evil go unpunished? Why do the wicked live a carefree life while the righteous have to work sometimes 2 shifts to make ends meet? If Jesus is king, why do people refuse to bow down to him? Why is it that if Jesus is king, he allows his name to be mocked at? So in the light of the City Harvest scandal, one hawker who knows that I'm a church worker taunted me and told me, or rather asked me in Chinese, Hallelujah, 现在怎么办呢? In English, it means, now what happens to your hallelujah? So is Jesus king or what? That must have been the same line of thought running in the minds of the disciples. If the Messiah has come, and if the kingdom has finally arrived, why does it seem so powerless? Why does it seem so lame in the language of the youth? Yes, we see miracles, but they're only occasional. They do not happen every day. And miracles are selective too. Not everybody gets their miracles. And what about Rome? Rome still rules Jerusalem. Oppression still happens. Extortion is still rampant. Innocent people rot in prison. And if John the Baptist, who was the advance party for Jesus, the forerunner, if John himself questioned and he asks, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? If John himself asked that question, dared to ask that question, it is not implausible for the disciples to cast doubts on Jesus' kingship and on the kingdom he ushers in. Well, after all, even the reputed teachers of the law, the teachers of the day, they wouldn't even endorse Jesus. Instead, they allege that Jesus is with the dark side. And worse, beginning chapter 9, we observe that there is a rising opposition towards Jesus' ministry ranging from the crowd's astonishment to his miracles, to his teachings. Astonishment, which actually means doubt. Ranging from astonishment to name-calling. They call Jesus the friend of tax collectors, taxman crony. They call him Beelzebub's partner. From name-calling to astonishments and even to murder plots against Jesus. And if you're observant, by the end of chapter 12, Matthew, the gospel writer, drops a hint for us that even Jesus' own family members were anything but encouraging Jesus with his ministry. And so it is in this setting that Jesus begins to speak in parables in chapter 13. The disciples noted this shift in communicative style, and so they asked Jesus, "Master, why do you speak in parables? Why do you speak to people in parables?" And Jesus replied, verse 11, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Why? Because these people," Jesus says, "these people will be ever hearing, but never understanding. They will be ever seeing, but will never be perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes." In other words, these people are very much like their forefathers whom Isaiah the prophet preached to. But, Jesus continues, verse 16, and he says, "Blessed are your eyes, the disciples, because they see, and your ears, because they hear." So by teaching in parables, Jesus' purpose is twofold. It is firstly to reveal the teachings about the kingdom to those who seek to hear. Likewise, it is also to conceal the same teaching to those who will reject Jesus. And he illustrates the different levels, for lack of a better word, the different levels of rejection, of opposition that people present to Jesus and his teachings through the first parable, the parable of the sower. Let me read that for us. Chapter 13, verse 3. "A farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. The birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown." And he ends in verse 9 and he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Now friends, the parable borrows scenes from everyday occurrence during Jesus' time. And here in this first parable, it actually draws scenes from agriculture. Different scenes that were lumped together, different scenes that were fast-forwarded from planting time to harvest time, right? But the spotlight is directed on the growth of the seeds that were sown. Now imagine with me, if you will, imagine with me the reaction of the crowd listening to Jesus. They'll be like saying, "Man, what is this? I mean, the Sermon of the Mount, that was impressive, but he's lost it. Now he's lecturing us on farming 101. But you see, that's precisely the point. To those whose hearts are calloused, the parable is just a no-brainer musings of a farmer. Only the disciples knew that there is a deeper meaning to it. Only the disciples sought to learn about the secrets of Jesus' kingdom. And so Jesus explains to them, verse 18. Come with me to verse 18. "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is a man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Now from the explanation, Jesus shows the different levels of rejection that people present to Jesus and his kingdom. You have the one who rejects it on entry level. Entry level. He dismisses the teaching about the kingdom. He is the seed that was sown along the path. And then on another level, you have the one who accepts the teachings about the kingdom, thinking that it promises a trouble-free life. Jesus, to him, is life's trouble buster. But you see, Jesus is not. And so when trouble comes, the man gets disillusioned and he backs out. He's the one that received the seed that fell on rocky places and did not grow root. And then you have the man who received the seed that fell among the thorns. He's the man who hears the word, but the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it. Such is a man who would say, I like to hear the word. I like to understand the word. But you see, the higher priorities of winning the rat race steer him away from the path of the cross. Steer him away from the path of the cross to the path of monetary and materialistic crusade. There are different levels of rejection portrayed in this parable. Some outright refusal. Some with a non-committal yes. Yes, but no commitments. Others with a courteous, okay, when I have time. Right now, work stress level is up to here. When I have time. Different levels of rejection. But there is one who received the seed that fell on good soil. He is the one who hears the word and understands it. And the disciples whom Jesus addresses the parables to, they are the ones who hear the word, understand it, and obediently fulfill it. And it is to them, not only to them, but also to those who give a similar response to Jesus, that the secrets of the kingdom will be given. Why? So that they may understand why the present realm of Jesus' rule, of Jesus' care, seemed anything but triumphant. And so Jesus now moves on to tell another parable as he seeks to reveal the secrets of the kingdom, the parable of the weeds. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Now, the second parable in this chapter is still employing a scenery from agriculture. But the difference is it may contain details that are unfamiliar to the hearers. Details such as enemies using sabotage tactics of sowing weeds in the night. That is probably something unheard of. I mean, other sabotage tactics such as enemies pouring salt or sprinkling salt among the crops or pouring salt into the fields is more common, rendering the fields useless. And so Jesus' hearers may probably scoff at the parable, but again, you have to remember that it has a spiritual meaning, which is only revealed to those who seek to understand it. Now, commentators say that the weed referred to in this parable is likely a darnel, D-A-R-N-E-L, a darnel, which is often difficult to distinguish from wheat. Darnels are similar in appearance with wheat, and if they are growing too close to each other, their roots will be very much intertwined with one another. So the disciples asked Jesus to explain the parable when the crowd was no longer with them. And Jesus explained, verse 37, he answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. And as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And then he ends, "He who has ears, let him hear." So why does the kingdom Jesus is ushering, why does it look so lame? Why does evil seem to have an upper hand? Jesus answers that question with this parable. He says, because in God's rule, evil exists for now, but awaits the day of judgment. Because in God's purposes, rooting out evil in the present time, you know what? May do us all harm. Just like the harm caused by rooting out weeds along with the wheat. Instead, God determines to allow them to grow together, to coexist in this world until harvest time. So what this means, friends, is that being in the realm of Jesus' rule and care doesn't shield us from evil. Doesn't shield us from evil. Evil continues to exist. Not only does evil reside around us, it also resides in every person. Being in the realm of Jesus' rule and care does not shield us from present suffering, which is most of the time brought about by evil. And so Jesus' rule in his kingdom is not rendered powerless simply because of the presence of evil. On the contrary, his rule permits evil to coexist with the righteous in this age until the time when he will eventually separate the righteous from the wicked. And at that time, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, while the wicked will be thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, friends, this theme of judgment for the wicked is reiterated in another parable, verse 47, the parable of the net. "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into, again, the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so should the disciples find prevalence of evil a pressing problem. Now that Jesus ushers in the kingdom, this parable, these two parables, reiterate that the judgment of the wicked is certain. It's going to happen. And no one will escape it. All kinds of fish were caught in the parable. But then that judgment will have to wait. It will have to wait until the end of the age. Now moving on, the two short parables of the mustard seed and the yeast are what I call cute parables. Why cute? Because they're both short and they employ tiny lesson objects in both stories. Mustard seed, verse 31. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, Jesus tells them, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He continued and he told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now, friends, the point is simple, yet the meaning is profound. Why is Jesus' kingdom seemingly half-baked? The yeast needs to grow the dough. Why does it seem to be powerless? Why does it look inauspicious? Because like both the mustard seed and yeast, the kingdom has an insignificant beginning. Jesus' rule is set in motion, you know what? Without a grand launching, right? There is no star-studded celebrity-packed concert to launch it. There are no dignitaries or honored guests invited to the inauguration, but only with what I call a soft opening, a covert launch, not a very overt kickoff. It's like yeast quietly fermenting through the dough. It's like the mustard seed unnoticeably germinating under the soil, only to grow into a large garden plant. That, my friends, is how the realm of Jesus' rule is launched. With a group of insignificant, unheard of people called the disciples. And yet one day, the world will be amazed. The world will be amazed at how their movement grew and turned many hearts to Jesus. Now, friends, have you ever felt that the gospel that you're sharing to people seemed powerless? Have you ever felt that? You know, you're sharing the gospel to people and it seemed powerless. It seemed impactless. It seems like it's lacking the oomph. I spoke at chapel in a secondary school 2 weeks ago. Have you ever told students about Jesus and his kingdom? You try to sing your heart out and they give you this look. Some of them. And as you try very hard to get their attention, as you try very hard to connect with them, their eyes tell you, that is, if they're even looking at you, their eyes tell you, when are you going to end, because I want to go home. That happens in chapel, in many chapels. And you feel defeated. You feel ineffective. And you ask, why is the realm of Jesus' rule not received with excitement? Why is it that people don't go gaga over the preaching of the kingdom, like they do in some concerts? Well, because Jesus' rule, because his kingdom permeates like yeast in the dough. Because the parable tells us to quit dreaming grandiose dreams of Christianizing the whole school. Parable tells us, on the contrary, it is like a mustard seed that starts unnoticeably small, low profile, unspectacular, and yet one day brings in a hole for Jesus. Why does Jesus' rule, his kingdom, seem powerless and insignificant? Well, maybe not. Because Jesus now tells us two parables to show the incalculable value of the kingdom. The parable of the treasure, hidden treasure, and the pearl. Verse 44. Go there with me. Kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls, and when he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it. You know, when I read this parable, I'd like to think that he didn't just go away and sold everything. He went away laughing with joy, because he finally found the mother of all pearls. Because the man who found the treasure found a treasure that is worth, or far worth, than everything he had. And so with joy, they gave up all in exchange for the kingdom. See, when you look at this parable, could this parable be alluding to the life experience of the disciples themselves?
You think so?
Peter left his fishing boat, remember? And Matthew, the tax collector, resigned from the IRA. Stopped his tax collecting business. The question is, do we find ourselves alluded to in these two parables? See, salvation and righteousness that is only found in Jesus is the greatest treasure find of all time. It should be the source of our greatest joy. Not in money, not in achievement, not in possessions, not in pleasures, not in popularity. The greatest joy is found in the greatest treasure of being forgiven and being in the realm of Jesus' rule and care brought about by His forgiveness. So would that be true of your experience? Do you still find great delight and joy in following Jesus? Does it still excite you to read God's word, listening to His voice as you read His word and understanding His word? So with regards to the talk that I gave to secondary students, I told them that God wired our brains in such a way that it cannot multitask. And you wonder, why am I talking about multitasking? You see, I have to find a way to connect with them. So they say, huh, it can't? But I thought you can walk and talk at the same time. That's multitasking, right? You walk and you talk. Or you watch a movie and you eat popcorns, right? That's multitasking. Yes, we can do those. But when it comes to paying attention, the brain cannot multitask. So listen, us students. Because according to one book, the brain focuses on concepts in sequence, one at a time. The brain cannot pay attention to two things at the same time. It simply cannot multitask. And so, listen, students, if you've ever tried doing your homework or read your textbook while listening to music, while iMessaging someone on computer, while responding to a text, while downloading an image, while playing a game on pause, you will find yourself stuck with your homework, stuck on the same page of your book for the past half an hour. Why? Because the brain cannot multitask. God made our brains to focus in sequence. That is why if you attempt to switch from one task to another, you will struggle getting focused. And studies show that a person who is interrupted from a current task to do another task takes about 50% longer to finish the task. Not only that, studies also show that he or she commits up to 50% more errors. Is it any wonder why students stay up till past midnight to finish a homework that contains a lot of errors? Now, why am I talking about multitasking? I do not know about your quiet time with God. I do not know if some of you even know what I'm talking about. But you see, with regards to quiet time, there used to be a time when a child of God wakes up in the morning at the sound of the alarm clock. He prays and joyfully gives thanks to God for keeping him safe through the night. And after washing up, he spends about half an hour to an hour devoted to a quiet time with God, singing a song or two to Him, and praying and reading the Bible from where he left off yesterday. There used to be that time. Nowadays, the child of God wakes up in the morning at the sound of the alarm from his smartphone. The next few things he does is Facebook, read mails, reply to SMSs, right? Which, in other words, is to catch up with the many things that he feared he has missed out while he was asleep. And before he knows it, half an hour has already passed him by and he needs to rush for the day. So what happens to praying? Pray? He can tweet God a prayer, 150 characters long. What about singing a song? Nobody sings a song nowadays anymore. You go to a secondary school, they don't even sing the national anthem. They have an MTV of the national anthem played before them. Nobody sings songs anymore. Instead, he plugs the earphone in his ears and listens to a praise song or two streaming from the phone while at the same time reading the Bible from the Bible app. Now, all of these simultaneously occurring while walking to the bus interchange and, of course, while getting distracted with pop-up messages that come out from the screen. What does this multitasking say about one's devotion to God and His Word? Is it any wonder why many Christians have little treasured teachings for a world that needs to hear God speak? Jesus ends His series of parables with what some call to be another parable. Verse 52, "Therefore every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." Now, early on, the disciples must have had second thoughts about Jesus, about His rule, about His kingdom. But they sought to hear Jesus' words and understand them. Now, Jesus likens them to the house owner who brings out of his storeroom both old and new treasures. Why? Because they have become teachers of God's laws, disciples. They have been instructed about the kingdom of heaven. They now have the treasured, valuable teachings of God's law, both from Scripture of old and kingdom teachings given to them by Jesus. One commentator writes, "This marks an important development in the training of the disciples for their future role throughout the ages. What they have received through Jesus' instruction, now they are to bring it out. To bring it out in teaching others and continue to be the treasure of Jesus' revelation to a watching world." And true enough, that those treasures that were handed out to them were passed down to us from the apostles who taught and explained the kingdom teachings to us. So for instance, Peter, the Apostle Peter, later on in his epistle, he would exhort believers who undergo suffering, and he says that suffering is part and parcel of living in a world where evil coexists with God's children. And Peter says in 1 Peter, "For a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, but these have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed." So clearly Peter understood the purpose why God allows evil and suffering to exist for now, and he passes on that treasure of revelation to us for our encouragement. This tells us something, friends. If the early disciples were commanded to make disciples of Jesus, to teach disciples everything Christ has commanded them, we, the present followers of Jesus, are likewise to be teachers of God's law. We are like house owners bringing out God's treasures of teaching to a world that needs to hear about Jesus. So did you read this? From two Saturdays ago, an article in the papers, "The Little Reddening Dot." The author observed something very interesting, and let me quote him. He says, "Singapore, it seems, is getting angrier and angrier. Take a look at the exchanges online, or recall the recent clashes between commuters on buses and trains, and you will notice what appears to be a trend of volatile tempers and deepening rage, whether it's directed at the government, foreigners, or a fellow passenger. Singaporeans are angry with the government for, quote unquote, messing up public transport, allowing too many foreigners to come in, and making homes so expensive. They are also increasingly resentful of foreigners for coming in and stealing their jobs, their university places, and scholarships. And they're increasingly frustrated with one another for taking their precious seats on the MRT and for dining to set up elderly facilities in their void decks. And they're angry because the authorities do not seem to take their complaints about these seriously enough. or because they answer their questions with a question. As more than one observer has commented, we are an angry society. We are an angry society. And where do you see such anger manifested full blast? Where? See it on the internet, right? On Facebook posts. Anger against the mainland Chinese. Anger against the government. Anger against the MRT passenger who sat on the reserve seat even after she has already given up her seat. Question is, do you join in online bashing? Do you post questions that incite anger? The nation doesn't need more anger. The nation doesn't need more spells of ranting, whining. What the nation needs instead is to hear the treasured revelation about the kingdom of God that only you and I can deliver. Why does the realm of Jesus' rule and care seem powerless? No, it isn't powerless. If only people see the joy, the peace marked in our conversation, seen in the comments we post online, as the Lord gives us opportunity to share God's truth, His treasured revelation that the world so badly needs, then the realm of Jesus is not powerless. The realm of Jesus is not lame, my friends. On the contrary, it is fermenting like yeast in the dough, unnoticeably growing like a mustard seed in the ground. As you and I faithfully bring out the treasure of teachings to the people God brings to us. Let's pray. Father, though your kingdom may look like a mushy kingdom in the eyes of the world, and though the rule and care of the Lord Jesus seem powerless to them, yet for us who believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes in him. It permeates like yeast in the dough, growing like a mustard seed in the soil, until the day every knee shall bow to the Lord Jesus, until the day we see you in the fullness of your glory. And so teach us to be faithful in the work of the gospel, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly and bringing out these treasure of teachings as we teach and admonish one another in conversations full of grace and always prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks about the hope that we have as you lead us to witness in a world that needs Jesus. For in his name we pray. Amen.